tongue in cheek, but knowing what he was talking about, said to me, I know one verse of scripture that you will never fully quote, you'll never complete. I wondered what was coming. He said, Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2. I didn't quote it. I'll not put you to the test to see if anybody could tell me offhand what the last words were. Unfortunately, I knew rightly what he was getting at. So I said, well, I think I would start by quoting the beginning of it to you, and I actually meant verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. But the last words of Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 says, let thy words be few. But the first part says that be not rash with your tongue. So we were getting back and forth. So my words maybe will be few tonight. And you let me on early and you may have to finish up. Remind me of the time I had Dr. Paisley come to Mount Marion for a children's meeting. I was in charge of the children's work. I was just a teenager. And we had a great children's meeting. There must have been 120, 130 children in that little church. And we had the moderator coming, so I got through all the introductory part, and we were finished for before 7:30. Started at 7, and he had almost 35 minutes to give these children the word from the world's greatest preacher. What I didn't know was that the world's greatest preacher, Tell It Not in Gath, was the world's most pathetic children's preacher. And so he took, if you've ever heard Dr. Paisley do a children's meeting, you've heard him do this, the story of the five digits in the one hand. I'm not going to go through it tonight. And it was a little way of teaching the truth of John 15, without me you can do nothing. It took them all of 4.5 to 5 minutes. And then he handed the meeting back to me, and I had the next 30 minutes to, or almost 30 minutes, to fill in off the cuff. So, brother, I might run out of words tonight, and you might be on. And the Pope might become an orange man. We're turning this evening to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 5 verses of the chapter. Genesis chapter 1. The first 5 verses of the chapter. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious and inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we bow before thee in the precious name of Christ Jesus, thy Son and our Savior. We would cry to thee that thou wilt come in our midst as the Lord Jesus promised. We pray that the presence of the Lord may be real and that the power of God may be evident. We pray that thy word may have free course and be glorified. And to this end, cleanse this vessel afresh. Grant the purifying, sanctifying grace of the Spirit of God through the merit of the blood of Christ. Make this preacher a clean vessel, through which thou wilt flow. Give to every hearer a hearing ear, a receptive and a responsive heart. And our God, we pray that this evening we may be led on with God. Teach us thy ways, O Lord. We pray that thou wilt truly open the Bible to us and open our hearts to the Bible. Again, Lord, we cry for this meeting and for this whole week. Hallow thy name. Advance thy kingdom and accomplish thy perfect will. And to thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The text tonight will come from Genesis 1 and it will be in the third verse. God said, "Let there be light." Genesis chapter 1 is sober history. Let me emphasize that right at the very beginning of the message this evening. Contrary to what many so-called experts would tell us, this is not epic poetry. It is not religious myth. It is not outdated scientific theory. Genesis chapter 1 is plain and sober history, and it is not to be explained away simply because it contradicts the current theories of atheistic scientists. So this is history. But it is more than history. The Apostle Paul used this passage in a very particular way that we will notice somewhat later. In 2 Corinthians 4, he used this passage in such a way as to make it clear that this history is also a prophetic type, so that we have a history of the first creation and we have a type of God's work in the new creation. What I want us to do tonight, very simply, is to combine the both, to consider the text in its full application. And the message will be fundamentally very simple. If you come to a text of Scripture, here's something that you can test, and you can put Mr. Dean to the test every time he preaches. Any preacher to the test, any time he preaches. You can do it yourself every time you come to a text of Scripture. You get to that text, the very first thing a preacher has to be able to do before he can develop an outline or begin to preach on a text, he has to, this may sound so crazily simple, why would he say it? But when you actually put it to preachers, let me tell you, they are scared out of their wits and they don't know what to do, what to say. And that is, he must know what the text means. Put that another way. Before I ever preach on a text, I have to satisfy myself that in one simple sentence, I can convey the entire scope of the meaning and the message of that text. And when you look at this text, Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light," the simple statement of truth is this, that at God's command, light arises to dispel darkness and thus to herald a new and glorious work of God. At God's command, light arises to dispel darkness and thus to herald a new and glorious work of God. What I want to do tonight is to let us see the truth of this statement in operation in five great works of God. This text, first of all, announces the new work of creation. I've said that this is history. Genesis chapter 1 brings us back to the birth of the universe. As I've said, here is no religious or scientific theory of origins. This is the only authentic statement in all the world about the beginning of everything. Because this is the statement of the only one who was there. There was no angel present. They had not yet been created. There was no devil present. There certainly was no man present. The only person there was the triune personal God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so He is the only one who can give us an authentic statement as to the beginning of everything. And this is His statement. It is a very revealing statement. It is obviously, and I'm not going to pursue this line in any depth or detail, but it is obviously what we would rightly call a theistic statement. And that is simply stated, but it is probably the most profound thing that any preacher can ever say. Because what it is saying is that you cannot say anything about anything unless you say it with reference to God. Back of everything and underneath everything, there is the ultimate reality of God. In the beginning, God. Therefore, you cannot comprehend, you cannot adequately describe, you cannot do justice in definition to anything in the entire universe if you divorce it from God the Creator. This is a theistic statement. It is therefore a statement, and from what I've said, I hope that this next statement will make sense. It is therefore a very deeply what men call philosophical passage. Philosophy is literally, though it's not always in actual fact this, take the meaning of the word, it's two Greek words, it is the love of wisdom. That's what philosophy really is. And true philosophy is the searching out of wisdom. And this here is a statement that is theistic, it is philosophic, in that it gets us to the greatest basis of all truth. This is a statement, therefore, that says much. It says much scientifically. For many, many centuries, there were theories. You remember in your early theology, you learned words like hylozoism. You never heard of it? Thank God. Rubbish. Why would you want to fill your mind with rubbish? There were theories that matter was eternal. There are still some scientists who believe that matter is eternal. They forget that that statement turns on its head every known law of physical science. This Bible makes it clear that matter is not eternal. It makes clear that the universe is not eternal. It makes it clear that only God is eternal. Only God is the uncreated creator of everything that exists in this universe. This is a statement that reveals much. But you know, it's a statement that hides even more than it reveals. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Immediately you ask, how? And you read Genesis chapter 1 and the Bible doesn't tell you how. That's not stated. For the very good reason that it would be impossible for us to understand. Human language has no words that are adequate to convey how God did this. To define creation would be as impossible as explaining a miracle. Once you could explain a miracle, it wouldn't be a miracle anymore. Once you define creation, you have really done away with creation. Just imagine And how it boggles the imagination. But I'm always, let me take you to something I used to tell my theology students in America. We got into the course in theology in the most difficult possible part. The men in Northern Ireland would be glad to know that I didn't pursue this when I was dealing with them. They had the easy way. But I deliberately threw these fellows in the deep end. And I told them, there'll come a time when this will blow your brain and you'll be all at sixes and sevens and you'll not begin to understand what this is all about. And I'm going to say hallelujah. Because if we need anything, we need a race of preachers who are overwhelmed by the greatness of God. We need preachers who have submerged their soul in the absolute God of Scripture. So, think for a moment. This may blow our brains. If you can, think for a moment when there was no such thing as anything at all. Think for a moment when there was no time. Just the eternal God in the Trinity of His sacred persons dwelling in absolute majesty. And according to His own eternal decree, He creates. How does He create? What will He use to create the fabric of this universe? What material will He use to cast the stars and spangle the heavens with them? What will He use to form this world and all that's in it? And the answer is nothing. God said, let there be, and there was. There's a Latin verb to be, and I'll not go into the grammatic construction tonight, but a part of that verb, for those who like to study language, it's in the subjunctive of the verb to be. And it is the word fiat. You thought that was just a particular Italian car. Well, it's not. Fiat. And it means let there be. And theologians have taken that to simplify the terminology. We believe in fiat creation. How did God create? Everything that is, He spoke into being. All the energy of this universe came into being at the creative command of God. Let there be. That's the God we worship. We're not worshiping any little man-made object, any puerile idol, any production of the mind or hand of man. We are worshiping the eternal, absolute, omnipotent God who by the mere power of His Word spoke what is into existence using no pre-existing material. Fiat, creation. It's another little Latin phrase that describes that. It's the phrase ex nihilo. The word nihil in Latin means nothing. Ex means out of. What did God use to create the fabric of this universe? Nothing but His Word. Fiat, creation. Creation ex nihilo. And that's why the Bible says simply, God created. Now, He didn't create this universe in one step as a finished product. He could have done that. No more difficult to do it that way for God than the way He did it. But He didn't do it in all one single step. And Genesis 1 gives us some insight into the steps by which the Lord brought His creation to its fully operative state. And the first step is recorded in our text, where he says, let there be light. The Latin Bible has this beautiful little translation of the Hebrew fiat lux. Fiat lux. Let there be light. That was the first step. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then God said, let there be light. A great English preacher of a bygone age, Henry Law, spoke of that day and that event. And this is what he said. I remember reading this as a young student minister, and my heart was thrilled. The speaker is God. The time is before time was. The word is omnipotence. The result is the grandest of gifts. Darkness heard and vanished. God said, let there be light. And there was light. Both that word spoken and the light shining speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we read of the birthday of the world, we are immediately brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And there is a deliberate echo of Genesis chapter 1 in John chapter 1. Genesis starts the story of the old creation. In the beginning, God. John starts the story of the new creation. In the beginning, the Word. Who is the Word? The Word that was with God. The Word that was God. He is, according to John 1, the incarnate one, in verse 14. In verse 18, he is the only begotten Son. So when we come to Genesis 1 and we read of a creative Word, we are brought face to face with God's dear Son. And just to prove that that's not wishful thinking in my part, listen to what the Apostle Paul said concerning the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And here is one of the most profound and powerful, penetrating statements of all Scripture. And by him all things consist. The word consist would be better translated for us today to understand as cohere. By him all things hang together. In this vast universe, everything is in motion. It's one of the things you learn even in simple physics. Every form of material is just a form of energy. And all energy is in motion. In the millions and trillions of cells that go to make up a human body, every cell is in motion. You go out to the reaches of space, everything is in motion. You don't need me to tell you that when you put the more things you put in motion, the more moving parts you have, the more likelihood that the whole thing falls apart. What holds this vast universe together? How does it all cohere? How does everything relate to everything else? How does everything occupy its proper place and fulfill its proper function? What holds it all together? And we're told the Son of God who created it is the one by whom it all coheres. You see, he is the creative Word. He is the shining light of God. He is the one who was in there at the birthday of the world. What a God we have. And what a Savior. And I've introduced the Savior because in the second place, the text announces the new work of incarnation. You see, there was another day when God said, "Let there be light." Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. The importance of that text is that the New Testament quotes that text as the text that was fulfilled by the incarnation of the Son of God, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ came into the world, it was the rising of the light to dispel the darkness. It was God saying, "Let there be light." And God spoke of the first shining of that light in John chapter 1. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." That was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Or, to get the participle as it is in the original in its right place, that was the true light that coming into the world lighteth every man. I said Jesus Christ is the creative word. He's also the shining light. That's a very apt description of God manifested in the flesh. He is the true light. Why? Light is essential to all life on earth. Snuff out light and you snuff out life. Light is essential to all life on earth. Jesus Christ is essential to all life on earth, literally, and he is essential particularly to all spiritual and eternal life. In him is life, outside of him is death. Light is an apt description of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came into the world, the Son of God manifested in human flesh, because it is pure and it is lovely. The wonderful thing about light is it penetrates darkness. It can go into the deepest depths of slime and darkness without ever itself being contaminated by the dark. The darkness never can contaminate the light. The darkness cannot overcome the light. Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, is the light. He came into this world of sin. He was born into a vile and filthy race, a human race. He walked among sinners. He touched the untouchable. He went among the unclean. He was found with harlots and with sinners, scandalizing the religious community of his day. You remember in Luke 7, you read of the Pharisee who invited him to his home. And he was aghast that the Lord Jesus allowed a woman of the streets who had been convicted and moved in her heart by his preaching to seek grace. And she came with tears of repentance and gratitude to wash the feet of the Savior and dry his feet with her hair. And this snooty Pharisee said, "No doubt if this man were a prophet, he would not let this woman touch him. She's such a vile, contaminating force. But you see, light is never contaminated by darkness. The Lord Jesus is light because He's the bright one with the beams of heaven to shine into the darkest corners of earth. Let me quote again something from Henry Law that made a big impression on me as I started out preaching. And I'm far from the world's greatest preacher, but I like to try to keep this in my mind. I've made this the keystone of my ministry. Wherever I go, Henry Law said, that time is the brightest time in which the Lord is nearest. That page is the brightest page in which most of Christ is found. That sermon is the brightest sermon in which most of Christ is heard. That life is the brightest life in which most of Christ is to be seen. What an apt description of our Savior. He is the light of whom God spoke when He said, let there be light. And another reason it's such a wonderful description of His character is that light is free and accessible to all. Now, I know if the government could tax it, it would. There was a time it tried. I don't know if you realize that. Used to be that governments taxed your house according to the number of windows that it had. So that the more light you had, the more you had to pay the government. It shows you how rotten governments can become when they want to tax and charge you for the freest thing on God's earth. Because light is free. There's a parable there, you know. Isn't that what popery does? It wants to charge you for what God makes free. Human religion always wants to put a charge on what God makes free. But the light is free, accessible to all. The Lord Jesus Christ shining into this world certainly heralded a glorious new work. That incarnation was the beginning in time of the work of redemption. Let there be light was the herald of creation. Let there be light announced the new work of incarnation. But the third thing is that this text, let there be light, announces the new work of regeneration. I said that Paul spoke of this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Have a look with me at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. In the biblical doctrine of salvation, this is an immensely important and far-reaching text. Let's get the context. Verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now that's the condition of sinners. Blind. They can't see. And the devil wants to keep them that way. Now what's the answer? It's the shining in of the gospel. But now let me put something to you. And I want to be very careful in what I say here, for I don't want to either insult or hurt anybody. I don't know if you've ever known a blind man. If you've ever been close to somebody who's really completely blind. It's a harrowing thing. I remember a fellow used to come to our church. He was blind. And I took him out at times, round the countryside. Took him to Islet McGee one day. We're walking along the road, and he's asking me to describe the colours. How do you describe the difference between yellow and red or blue and green to a blind man? I don't know. I did my best, and he seemed to appreciate it. I have no idea what it conveyed to him. Now, say you come to such a man and you shine a powerful light in their eyes. What can they see? Nothing. You make the light 10 times more powerful. What can they see?
Nothing. Why? They're blind.
That's the condition of sinners. Now we must give the gospel. We must preach the gospel to sinners, because unlike the person who's physically blind, the sinner is willfully blind. He is guilty because of his blindness, and though he cannot see and will not see, he ought to see. So we should preach the gospel to him. But the reality still exists that all the light in the world shined into the eyes of a blind man will never let him see. In other words, to save a sinner, God not only has to give him light, but he has to give him sight to see the light. Now come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Having spoken of the blindness and the darkness that is in men by nature, we read, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. That's Genesis 1 verse 3, let there be light. So this is what Paul is quoting. This is what he's basing his whole doctrine on. He's now taking this great text in Genesis 1 3, and he's giving it its spiritual application in the gospel, in the new creation. He's saying, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a text. You'd better start praying I don't start preaching on that text, because that text will keep us all here all night. That's a tremendous text. How did the new creation, or the old creation, begin? It began with God. How does the new creation begin? It begins with God. What was the first step? God commanded light. What happens when God is saving a soul? If you remember anything of your shorter catechism and how it deals with the subject of effectual calling, the first thing it deals with, conviction of sin, the enlightenment of the mind and the heart. God says, let there be light. Again, as in creation. Remember what I quoted from Henry Law? The speaker is God. The time is not now before all time began, but the time is here and now where we sit in the midst of our sin, our guilt, our need, and our danger. The Word is omnipotence. Oh, I want the Free Presbyterian Church to get a grip of this. I want every Free Presbyterian minister to let this burn into his soul. I want this to inform our evangelism. We are not dressed up Arminians who feel that it is our job to cajole people into some sort of a decision that somehow we have got to get them saved. Oh, we want to see them saved. We labor to see them saved. We pray to see them saved. But why do we pray? Because it's all of God. And the sooner our churches take the salvation of sinners seriously enough to get in our faces before God and pray through that God will speak the word of omnipotence, the better for the sinner and the better for the church. You know, this sets you free to witness. You come across some big sinner. What can you do about him? Nothing. How can you ever get through to his heart? Nothing. The devil will come to you and say, you know, if you had witnessed better, if you had sounded better, if your arguments had been better, if you had done this better or the other thing better, that man might be saved today. And so the devil keeps you in such fear and bondage that you're afraid to open your mouth because you're not adequate for the task. We have this treasure, says Paul, in this very passage, in earthen vessels. What is an earthen vessel? It's a clay pot. That's all. I know that's not a very flattering description of some people who love their own beauty, but that's all you are. You're just a clay pot. And in that pot we have a treasure. What is it? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forget about the pot. Let the gospel go. And remember this, that God commands light. And there is light. God commands it. We need to understand that salvation is the sovereign work of a sovereign God. Now, that's not to be an excuse for not witnessing and not handing out tracts and not seeking the lost. That's to be the reason why we hand out tracts and seek the lost, because God will use the presentation and the proclamation of His Word by His Spirit to command light. I think we have all known people, you'd say, were hopeless cases. But God saved them nonetheless. God saved them nonetheless. I remember as a young fellow, I must confess, I never liked running around knocking doors. I was too shy for a start, and some people tell me I'm kidding them when I say that, but I was always too shy. But when our church was having a mission or whatever, and the doors to be knocked, whether I liked it or not, I was out there knocking doors with everybody else. And I remember walking up the street opposite Mount Marion Church, got up from door to door, and truth to tell, hoping maybe they'll not be at home at this place, I'll be able to put it in through the letterbox, but I'd go up there, knock the door, invite the folk to the meetings, give them the literature. And of course, the devil was a liar. Nobody killed me. It didn't do me any harm. I come up to this particular door and I noticed there was a woman standing halfway down the path talking to a man. This is going to make it even more difficult. I think he was an insurance man or something. And I handed her the literature, told her about the meetings, invited her to the meetings. And she said, well, I'll not be there. I'm a Roman Catholic and I'm really not interested. But she said, give me the literature anyway, because my husband likes to read these things, and he was a Roman Catholic too, but he likes to read these things and he might be interested. And I don't know what made me say it at the time. I said, well, if that's the case, do you think he would like our preacher to come by, our minister to come by and see him, talk to him? She said, I think he might. So I got the address, and Reverend Bertie Cook went along. Cut a long story short, that night that man was saved. Then his wife was saved. Then the whole family was saved. You couldn't get anything weaker than a teenager whose knees were knocking like Belshazzar's, walking up that path to hand out the invitation. But you see, behind that word and the word that S.B. Cook spoke was the sovereign word and command of God. How did you get saved? If you're saved tonight, how did you get saved? There was a time when God said, let there be light. The speaker was God. The word, omnipotence, and the result, the grandest of all gifts, the darkness heard and vanished, and you entered into light. There's a fourth way in which this text announces a new work of God, and that's the work of restoration. In Psalm 112 and verse 4, we have that wonderful promise, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Perhaps this is the reason why the Lord has this text for us tonight for some of you. I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to say that even in a little meeting like this, I could almost guarantee there's a soul who's saved. And you're fulfilling the words of Isaiah chapter 50, where you've got one of the paradoxes of Scripture, where you have the righteous, who is among you, that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, and walketh in darkness. Is there a Christian here tonight? That describes you. You've heard God's voice, you've obeyed God's voice, you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but tonight finds you walking in a darkness so thick that it may be felt. Sometimes you wonder, will the sun ever shine again? Sometimes you wonder, will you ever again enjoy the sweet fellowship of God? Will you ever again have the joy of your salvation? You're walking in darkness. What should you do? Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, and walketh in darkness? Let him trust in the Lord and stay upon His God. In other words, get back to basics. Get back to who your God is. And here is the promise in Psalm 112, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. In other words, there comes a time, as there did in the case of Job, there comes a time when the Lord says, let there be light. And it's a glorious work of restoration. There is restoration for every Christian. If your darkness is the result of backsliding, there's forgiveness for your sin. If your darkness is the result of your walking far from God, there is a way back. And like Abraham when he went down into Egypt, leaving his altar behind him, you will find God where you left him. Get back to the altar. Get back to the cross. And the Lord again will speak the word, let there be light. There's restoration. If you're going through, like Job, some inexplicable trouble, remember, He knoweth the way that you take. As for God, says the psalmist, His way is perfect. And again, to get to Job, when He hath tried you, He bring you forth as pure gold. In your darkness, God will make light to rise. It's a work of restoration. That's a word for the church, you know. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but there's a tendency in the free church to hark back to the old days. Dr. Paisley always says, I know I don't look any more than 25. I've often wondered, when did you really last look in the mirror? But he would often say that tongue in cheek. I've been here for most of the days. I came into the church in Mount Marion, and it was one of the very, very early churches. So I know more or less the old days. Some of the old those old days were as hard as the devil could make them. There were times up until 1964 when the churches were small, the works were difficult, the results were few. 64 saw, toward the end of that year, a beginning of something new into 65, and then the great year of revival, blessing in many of our churches in 66, and in the years that followed. Many people hearken back to the old days, and I thank God for those old days. Thank God for the privilege of being allowed to be a part of the work in those days. And they're wondering, is there any way back? Well, let me just tell you, there is a way back. I don't say God's going to do what he did in the 1960s, because what we need is what God sees we need today. And let me put something else in here, and this is not for controversy's sake, for I'm not interested in getting into this controversy. Nor is it necessarily the promise or will of God that in blessing his church, he's going to turn around the political mess in Northern Ireland. That's not the promise of Scripture. Read your Bible and you'll not find it there. But there is restoration. That is not the will of God that our churches abide in the darkness and confusion and defeat and worldliness of a backslidden condition. It is not the will of God that our churches languish with prayer meetings that are dead and neglected. It is not the will of God that our pulpits be like refrigerators. There is a way back to the upright. Ah, there's the rub. As long as we are willing to compromise with sin and wickedness, as long as we are willing to be half-hearted in the things of God, then we are choosing the darkness. But to the upright, there ariseth light in the darkness. There will be a new work. And to the younger generation of Free Presbyterians, let me tell you, be encouraged when the old folk remind you of the old days when God came in a day of terrible darkness and said, let there be light. Be encouraged. This is not to discourage you. This is not to say, ha, we were better than you because I was there and I can tell you we weren't one bit better than you. This is to tell you, however deep the darkness, however terrible the need, our God is able. Revival always comes out of a day of darkness. Comes out of a time of deep need. A time of poverty. A Methodist historian that I read years ago, whose name escapes me, I don't think he was even a saved man, but that's my perception. I'm not his judge. But he made a very astute comment upon the history of revival, and he said there has never been a revival in a time of prosperity. Stop and think that one through. And I wonder how sincere our prayers for revival would be if we realized that revival always is brought out of the depths of the darkness of need. We hear about the great revival in the days of Jonathan Edwards. It was a great revival. Limited at first in scope, but certainly a mighty move through Edwards' ministry in the 1730s. We read of Whitfield's ministry, the true father of Methodism, one of the greatest revival preachers the world has ever seen, possibly the greatest preacher ever in the English tongue. But read the day out of which it came. You'd think you were reading a social commentary in the day in which we're living. But to the upright, there arose light in the darkness. There's the work of restoration. Is God able? Look at the stars at night. Look at the sun in the sky by day. Look at the complexity of the earth around us. Our God spoke it all into existence. And he upholds it all by the word of his power. Is he able to give us a mighty restoration? Thank God he is. There's one final way in which this text announces a new work, and that is the work of consummation. The time prior to the second coming of Christ will be a time of moral and spiritual darkness. It will also be a time of preternatural darkness in the world around us. But God will say, let there be light. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, we read, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." That, my friend, is a prophecy to be fulfilled at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the great consummation. You know, that time is going to be a unique time. Zechariah chapter 14, the first 7 verses, deal with that time in some detail. And if you look at verses 6 and 7, you'll have words that no doubt have perplexed you many a time when you've read them. Zechariah 14, this is speaking of the day of the Lord coming. Verse 4, it's the day when his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, and the mount will split in two at the coming of the Lord Jesus. The end of verse 5, "The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now look at verse 6. "It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." Perplexing verses. Let me give you a very literal rendering that will maybe make it a little clearer. Verse 6 says, "There shall not be light." For the bright ones, the luminaries, we're now talking about the heavenly bodies, shall withdraw themselves. But it shall be one, that is a unique day, which shall be known to the Lord, not day and not night. Something we've never seen before. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. How did the history of this world start? Let there be light. When it comes to the end of the age, and darkness is fighting with the light for supremacy even in the natural world, how will it all end? God will say, "Let there be light, and at evening time it shall be light." The light will be the glorious presence of our Savior, the King of Glory. Isn't His second coming said to be like a flash of lightning? Like the rising of the sun. Matthew 24, 27, "As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Malachi 4 looks forward to that day. And it says, "The day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." When is that going to be? Go back to Malachi 3:17. You'll get the answer. It's the day that the Lord says, "I will make up my jewels." Here's the great climax of the plan of God for the world. He started it with creation. Let there be light. He ends it with the consummation. Let there be light. What we've tried to do tonight is to let the text show us our history in creation, our happiness in Christ, the Redeemer, and our Savior. I hope that something that I have said tonight has shown you something of the glory and the power and the majesty of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I have succeeded in showing you anything of that, happy indeed are you. Our happiness is in seeing Christ, our Redeemer and our Savior. And tonight we have also seen our hope in the coming of the Son of Righteousness. Let there be light. Let us walk in that light. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we will have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will keep on cleansing us from all sin. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts for His own name's sake. Let's bow together in a closing word of prayer.
Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we've been able to bask in the light of God this evening. We thank Thee for the instruction of Thy word to our hearts. And our God, we thank Thee for the One who is our light. We thank Thee that in Him is no darkness at all. And our God, we rejoice in our great Redeemer. We thank Thee, Lord, for that day when the light shall shine. And Lord, the glory of the Lord will be risen upon us. And our Father, what a great prospect lies before the people of God. We thank Thee, Lord, for the fact that Thou hast brought us to the light. Lord, our hearts were in darkness and in sin. Lord, there was no way in that darkness that we would come to Thee. But Lord, we thank Thee that Thou dost enlighten our eyes and draw us unto Thyself. And our God, we pray that Thou wouldst write Thy word upon our hearts. O God, we thank Thee that we are the people of light. Thou hast said we are the light of the world. And O God, we pray that we might shine forth in this day in which we live. Lord, help us to be like lights. And our God, we pray that as our brother has drawn her attention, that unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Keep us in that uprightness. Lord, help us to pray through and walk with Thee and keep in the very center of Thy will. And our God, that we might have the light to shine in this dark day in which we live, and that we might see the revival fires of God fall upon us. Bless us, O God. Take us away in the fear and the blessing of God. And our Father, help us to grow in grace with Thee. Lord, take us to our homes in safety. Watch over us now and be with us. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen.